Welcome back to Issues Etc. I have to get my sheets in order here. For some reason, I was all mixed up. Dr. Martin Noland is our guest for the next hour of the program. We're doing a three-part series this week with him here in Studio A on Roman Catholicism. We're going to be talking about the Mass. Now, in many ways, I remember having conversations with other guests who have said, you know, how do you rightly understand Roman Catholic theology? Where do you begin? Every theology has a center of gravity or an emblem by which you rightly understand what that theology is all about. And I've had several guests say, the Mass. When you understand what the Roman Church teaches about the Lord's Supper and all that goes along with it, then you have a much better understanding of the heart and center of Roman Catholic theology. We'll find out whether that's true as we study the Mass and all of its accessories, as Dr. Noland calls them. After this hour-long conversation, we're going to be talking with Dr. Paul Zoll about the history and teachings of Christianity. Marty, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks. Good to be here again.
Dr. Martin Noland is director of the Concordia Historical Institute based here in St. Louis. You can join us with questions or comments, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address, issuesetc@kfuo.org. Should Christians in general, but I'm thinking here about Reformation Christians, Lutherans, should we avoid the term Mass for the Lord's Supper and everything that goes along with it?
The same issue attains with the question, should we avoid the word Catholic? You know, some of the translations of the Creed have translated the Creed as one holy Catholic Church, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
And it's a proper translation. The question is, does the word communicate what you're trying to communicate to most people? And for that reason, the word Mass probably doesn't. If you use it in a strictly historical sense, or you have a lot of conditions and you just got a very narrow audience, then maybe it's not so bad. But on the other hand, I do know of some acquaintances of mine a number of years ago that kept talking about the Lord's Supper as the Mass, and they did this anytime they could. And, now they're in the Roman Catholic Church. So this was an indication that they were thinking that way and not just using the term in a historical sense, because the term Mass has acquired a whole set of connotations, and it's hard to use the term without that.
Okay, so if we could somehow divest the term of all of the erroneous baggage that's attached to it, it would be a perfectly good term for the Lord's Supper. However, the question really is, can you divest it of that baggage and reclaim it?
I really don't think it is easy to do that. For one, it's not a term that shows up in any of the English Bibles where the apostles talk about the Lord's Supper. If it was in the English Bibles, then I think you could, because then what would happen in the mind of the reader or hearer, they would hear the word and then it would point them mentally, to 1 Corinthians 11 or something like that. But because it comes in our culture, in English language, almost entirely out of the Roman Catholic Church, it's very difficult to use it. And I don't think I could recommend it. If the culture changes and the culture generally says, Mass is anytime the Christians gather for the Lord's Supper, and the evangelicals and the Zwinglians start using the term, well, then I don't think it's a problem. But you just have to be careful because most people will misunderstand.
Why did Luther spend so much time in his critique of Roman theology during the time of the Reformation talking about the Mass?
Well, he rightly discerned that this was the center, as you said in the introduction, the center of the Roman religion, the Roman Catholic religion. And I believe that Luther's Reformation began with his thinking through the implications of what does it mean to be a priest offering a sacrifice at this altar for everybody else's sins, because that's what he was taught. And if you may remember the biography of Luther, when he was ordained and then was in a couple of days had the opportunity to celebrate his first Mass, he did so quite nervously. In fact, that's pretty well depicted in the recent Luther movie that was sponsored by Thrivent. He's kind of shaking in his boots. And why was that? Well, there was a sense that he was close to God, probably because Luther was very pious. But we can see through his reflections in his writings that he was concerned about this issue of the priest making a sacrifice for the sins of the people, and thereby, you know, if he did something wrong or it was a wrong disposition, he could affect that in a negative way.
Before we get into Luther's critique of the Roman teaching of the Mass, even as it persists today, what does the Roman Catholic Church teach regarding the Lord's Supper and what's taking place there?
The Roman Church has not changed that much on this particular doctrine. There are a number of things that could be said about it. The section in the Catholic Catechism, again, we quoted from that yesterday, it's the Catechism of the Catholic Church, first adopted about 1995, 1990, something like that. And you can get it at most any bookstore. This, by the way, is, it would be like the Confessions of the Roman Catholic Church today. If you go in that book, the Catechism of the Catholic Church, to the section on the sacraments, the celebration of the Christian mysteries, you can find a section that talks about the sacramental sacrifice. Now, it talks about the Lord's Supper in a variety of ways. It talks about it as a thanksgiving and as a celebration, as a banquet. So those are good things. You can see that the Roman Church is beginning to kind of expand its meaning, but it is not denied the role, and certainly that's the most important thing that they could claim, that the Mass actually sacrifices for sins. So they still teach that. That's the official teaching of Council of Trent, and it's a very important doctrine. And it really, you know, if you look at the Lutheran Church, you say, well, what's the most important thing? And you ask the typical layman that's been well catechized to the pastor, they will say Christ crucified. And by that, they mean that the suffering and death of Christ on the cross paid for their sins and gave them entry to heaven. Well, for the Roman Catholic, they can say Christ crucified plus the Mass, because those two together constitute eternal life. And so it's really very important, because for the Roman Catholic, they see the thing that happened to Jesus as distant 2,000 years ago, but the thing that's closer to us and more apparent, and therefore I have to be more involved with it, is the Mass today.
So recently I was listening to Bill O'Reilly, and he was talking with Tony Snow, who's the press secretary for President George W. Bush. Tony Snow, of course, had announced recently that his cancer had come back. And, of course, Bill O'Reilly said, well, I went to, I think he said, Easter Mass or Good Friday Mass, and I offered it up for you, Tony. And he complained about how long the Mass
exactly.
was. Is he accurately reflecting kind of the general understanding of what the Mass is really all about among Roman Catholics?
Yeah, this is kind of a new teaching, but it's also very clear in the Catechism, as I said, the Catechism of the Catholic Church. It has the old idea that the priest offers Christ's body and blood as represents, is the word that it uses, Christ's body and blood as an offering for sin, a meritorious sacrifice. But what the Catechism has added, and I think this is a product of Vatican II, is the notion that not only does the priest offer a sacrifice, but the layman, or it talks about the church, this is in section 1368, the laymen add their own good works by participating in the Eucharist. So you said Bill O'Reilly was doing this on behalf of his friend. So he was probably thinking, well, you know, I probably did a couple of things to Hillary Clinton. He might consider that a good work, and he offers that on the altar. But this is really now their understanding. So it's not just the body and blood of Christ. It's not just the work of the priest and the hierarchy. It's also the works that the laymen do in their normal everyday life, or special works like almsgiving, and then that gets connected into the Eucharist. And so the Eucharist becomes kind of one big supernatural channel for merit of any sort. including, as it also says in that section, the merits of Mary and the saints, as well as the Pope and all those. It all comes together and benefits those who are participating in the Eucharist.
Okay, so the primary scriptural problem with the Roman teaching of the Mass is not that Christ's body and blood are truly present there with the bread and wine. They have that.
They have that too.
They
right?
have that essentially right. It is not that we are that this in some way connects the believer to the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They have that, insofar as it goes, correct. The problem is that it becomes, again, what you said before, Jesus but my good works, Jesus plus all of these things, all offered to God, represented to God for the forgiveness of sins.
Correct. So it's like you have little crucifixions going on all around the world, particularly every Sunday, but other festival dates too, and they add to the total of merit, as we talked about yesterday. Merit is the opposite of sin. Merit is what pays for sin, and this is what contributes to the salvation of the believers, both those that are dead in purgatory and those alive today.
All right, I want to get to some of those other attending issues regarding the Mass, but let's respond as clearly as we can as to what Scripture does teach about the Lord's Supper, what is actually taking place there, how is or is Christ's body and blood actually present, what is taking place?
What takes place is, I think, most clearly described by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter, I believe it's chapter 11, and he says, "I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you." The Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The same manner also he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes." Now, Paul goes on to explain about examining yourself and drinking, eating and drinking unworthy manner. But 26 is the key thing, because this is what the Lord's Supper does. It proclaims Christ's crucifixion and the work that was done there. Let's say, for example, in the Roman Empire, there was a clientele state, maybe Syria. It had been under persecution or judgment by the Roman emperor for a number of years, and they were excessively taxed and persecuted and who knows what else. And that emperor died. The new emperor came on the stage and made a proclamation that these punishments and stuff would be gone and they would be a free state, more or less. And so, well, the work was done by the death of the previous emperor and by the proclamation, by making it a law in Rome. And then it came across all the way across the empire to the people in Syria, and that's when it was proclaimed. It wasn't done in Syria. It was done in Rome by the emperor. And so this is what happens with the Lord's Supper. The action that gets done, the punishment for sin, the actors, the acting, it's all on the cross 2,000 years ago. The proclamation of it and the telling of you what it means for you, that's what the Lord's Supper is all about. It's a proclamation of the forgiveness of sins, and that's why that passage is key to understanding the benefits of the Lord's Supper.
And so when we talk about eating and drinking the body and blood of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, we are not setting something up in addition to the sacrifice that Christ made once for all at the cross, but in fact, talking about that same sacrifice delivered in time here to us, not a re-sacrifice, but that very sacrifice delivered to us for the forgiveness of sins.
Yeah, right. And another way of saying it is that the body and blood of Christ that is present there on the altar and in the mouths of those who receive, that in itself is a proclamation. It would be like, I don't know, maybe there are certain type of symbols that, I think this is the way St. Augustine talks about the symbols of the sacraments, that, maybe when Rome conquered Syria, they took away the crown and the insignia of the previous king. And then this new emperor, by my example, in order to demonstrate to the people that they really are free, returned the crown and the insignia to the people of Syria. And therefore, those real objects, the crown and the insignia, demonstrate to the people that they really are free. And that's it. That's what the Lord's body and blood does to it. It testifies that we really are forgiven and reconciled with God.
Folks, I want to hear from you on the Roman Catholic Mass. We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland, part two of our week-long series with him. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Email us here in the studio. We're coming to this Tuesday, the 17th of April, Issues, ETC, at KFUO.org. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues, Etc. I'm sure we'll have to revisit some of the details here, but let's move on and talk about some of the accessories to the Mass, as you call them, beginning first and foremost with purgatory. What does the Roman Church teach regarding purgatory? Does it have any scriptural merit to it?
The business about purgatory is explained in the Catechism of the Catholic Church in sections 1030 to 1031. And in there, it has a quotation from, I believe, Maccabees. Let's see, double check. Yeah, 2 Maccabees 12:46, which, by the way, is not in the Old or New Testament. It is part of the Apocrypha. And it says, it quotes there, therefore Judas Maccabeus made atonement for the dead that they might be delivered from their sin. Now, even this translation is questioned by some people. But this shows you why, or one reason, why the Apocrypha is defended by the Roman Church, because it supports their doctrine of purgatory. And therefore, they do have a scripture in their mind. It also, the teaching of purgatory or something like it is rather ancient. It is not clear that it is in St. Augustine. Augustine talks about his mother before she dies, that she wants to be remembered at the altar. But that could be like my mother telling me the same thing without any reference to purgatory. Where it really starts showing up is about the time of Gregory the Great, and the fall of the Roman Empire, the beginning of the barbarians, and of course they barbarians come with their own religious ideas, and I'm sure that fouls things up right there.
Is the teaching of purgatory made necessary by the whole system of merit that we talked about yesterday, the way that the Roman Catholic Church teaches and understands salvation, a meritorious system? Is that what makes purgatory a necessary entity?
In
their system?
That's a good question. I don't think that purgatory is a necessary part of their doctrine. Luther talks about in the Small Called Articles, which, by the way, is where I get the list of abuses, as an abuse and not as a part of an essential portion of the Mass or its salvific system. I think it comes about because of the ancient idea of Sheol or Hades, which was a Greek idea, but there were similar ideas that there was a place when you died and it was kind of connected to the bodies, so there are ghosts and cemeteries, and it's all kind of a shady deal anyway. But I think historically it's connected there, and then the Roman Church found some way to accommodate these ideas. But the way that it's, whether it's the doctrine or the practice, it has developed, it certainly is the case that the understanding of salvation includes trying to pay off the guilt and the merit needs to be paid in order to get you out of purgatory. That's certainly an integral part of it today.
So then with only a minute, how does the system work as normally understood and taught in the Roman Church? How does the system of purgatory work? This life, purgatory, and then eternal life, heaven.
Purgatory is a temporary place. You know, you're not going to be there for eternity by definition, but you can shorten the time that you're there. And the way that you can do that is, first off, you can do a lot of good works in this life while you are here. And then if you are not successful in somehow paying off the sins that you commit, other people can make the intercession for you. So prayers can be offered on your behalf. The Mass can be offered on your behalf. People can give to charity, which they call alms. Indulgences can be obtained by various means, and works of penance can be done on your behalf. And so this then becomes a big part of piety for faithful Roman Catholics. Is, you know, they've got ancestors, they got mothers and fathers, brothers and sisters that have gone to the grave, and they kind of feel guilty about some things they did. So they're going to be doing whatever the Church tells them to try to get them out of purgatory.
So it is a mediating state between this life and eternal life?
That's correct. Well, it's between this life and heaven. And for the Christian, purgatory is a place that you'd rather go there than the other alternative, which is hell. And I'm not sure exactly, you know, can you drop out of purgatory and drop into hell? I don't think that's a possibility. If you've got into purgatory, that indicates you're on your way. But you might have a long way to go. And it's talked about as a cleansing fire. I don't know if you've ever been burnt before, but that's not a pleasant thought.
We should point out that there are a large number of Roman Catholics, regular lifelong Catholics, who reject the notion of purgatory.
That's true. Exactly.
Although, for some reason, the system of piety built around purgatory persists with some of them.
That's true. So, again, we're dealing with a case where a lot of people don't understand or do not accept some of the basic teachings of the Roman Church, even today.
Let's take a quick phone call from South City, where Roland is on the line. Roland, thank you.
Hi, guys. Just real quick, as you're saying this thing about the obligations, it was starting to sound awfully familiar, and I was wondering if you could contrast that to the obligations in Islam.
Specifically, when you talk about obligations, Roland?
The requirement for prayer, the almsgiving, that sort of thing.
Okay, yeah, thank you very much. Well, is there any, at least a superficial similarity here about how the pious Roman Catholic helps someone pass their time in purgatory and what is similarly required?
Yeah, I think that there is certainly, and what we're talking about here is something that Roman Catholicism shares with most religions. And Francis Pieper would talk about the Lutheran biblical faith as the only thing that doesn't have this sort of requirements for doing meritorious good works or almsgiving or whatever it might be as a means of salvation for yourself or for others.
So the similarity really is due to the fact, insofar as Roman Catholicism is a religion from man to God rather than from God to man, it is going to look very similar to all sorts of other world religions.
Many different religions, that's correct.
When we come back from this break, we're going to continue our conversation with Dr. Martin Nolan, part two of our three-part daily series on Roman Catholicism. We're talking about the Mass. We're going to talk about, well, I think the next place we'll go, since you mentioned them earlier, is indulgences and invocation of the saints. They follow, it seems, logically from there. We'll also talk about relics, visions of the departed, pilgrimages, fraternities, as all of the accoutrements to the Roman Catholic Mass. Our call-in number is 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Our in-studio email address is issuesetc@kfuo.org. In about 25 minutes, we'll talk with Dr. Paul Zoll of Trinity Episcopal School for Ministry about his latest book called 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. Then we'll spend the last half hour of Issues Etc. with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller, reflecting again near the end of our conversation on the tragedy at Virginia Tech, talking about God, suffering, and catastrophe. We'll be right back.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Dr. Dean Winthy, president of Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, on why a man should consider studying for the pastoral ministry.
It's the most beautiful and wonderful calling to expound the goodness and the grace of God in Christ, and to spread the good news of Christ's victory over death. You're carrying eternal good news and the life of Christ through His Word, His sacraments. And we welcome any who want to consider the ministry to visit our faculty in action, our worship, because you'll see there the word of a loving and present God who has bestowed all things in Christ.
For more information about Concordia Theological Seminary, Fort Wayne, Indiana, call them toll-free 1-800-481-2155 or visit our website, issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Calls from concerned citizens, along with thousands of emails that flooded Senate offices, helped bring lobbying reform legislation to a halt earlier this year. Now, as the House takes up the issue, a broad coalition of advocacy groups fights for your right to communicate with your representatives. Steve Jordahl has the story.
The bill would bury organizations like Focus on the Family in needless paperwork and burdensome reporting requirements if its work on an issue prompts concerned citizens to contact politicians in Washington. Peter Brandt of Focus on the Family Action says it would also tie the hands of groups like the American Family Association, National Right to Life, and others.
Therefore, it would tie up the ability of average people out on Main Street USA to be able to contact their elected representatives.
House Leader Nancy Pelosi promises to move quickly on the legislation. Brandt says it's narrowly targeted at groups like Focus while exempting unions, corporations, and foreign entities.
It seems like there's an agenda being carried out in Washington by the reformers to ignore the voice of the people. This is very, very problematic.
The bill is so egregious that the American Civil Liberties Union has joined the fight to oppose it. Spokesman Marv Johnson.
Obviously, they don't understand that if a constituent picks up the phone, it doesn't matter whether they were contacted by a business or by Focus on the Family or whoever. They are a constituent.
And not part of some mythical vast right-wing conspiracy.
There isn't a robotic mass out there that people can flip a switch and they call their congresspeople.
There is, however, a switch Congress can flip to turn them off. For Family News and Focus, I'm Steve Jordahl.
The bill could get a vote in the House as early as next month. For more information, check out citizenlink.org. Use the Action Center to let your congressman know what you think about the lobbying bill. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Planning now for a better education will do wonders for your spirit. And taking the steps to get that education can lead to a better job and better pay. If you've been wondering what to do with the rest of your adult life, call the Educational Opportunity Centers for free services and information on all forms of education beyond high school. 1-800-875-5932. It's your future, so call now. 1-800-875-5932.
Leadership in marriage, conflict in marriage, spiritual connections between husband and wife. These are just a few of the themes in our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for April, titled Marriage is Like Dancing. You can find out more by calling Concordia Publishing House 1-800-325-3040 or look for the book cover on our homepage, issuesetc.org. Marriage is Like Dancing by Dr. Richard Iyer, 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're talking with Dr. Martin Noland of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis, part two of our three-part daily series on Roman Catholicism, talking about the Mass and all of its accessories today. Let's go to the phones and see what Dennis has to say. He's calling from his car. Hi, Dennis.
Hello, Pastor Todd, and thank you. This is a very informative subject and very timely, like all of Issues Etc.'s program. My question is to your guest. I was once told by a Roman Catholic priest that the reason that the Second Coming is really not taught very much in Catholicism is that all things had been fulfilled at Pentecost, and now the Church was essentially in charge of all spiritual matters on earth. And I'd love to know if that's true or not from their teachings, and I'll take my answer off the air.
Dennis, thank you very much. Marty, what do you know?
Well, that's a good question, and I'm right there in the Catechism again of the Catholic Church. They do teach that, this is section 1038, the resurrection of all the dead will precede the last judgment. This will be an hour when all who are in the tombs will hear the Son of Man's voice and come forth, those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. Christ will come in all his glory, etc., etc. Let's see. And also it says, here's 1039, the last judgment will reveal even to its furthest consequences the good each person has done or failed to do during his earthly life. So it sounds like the doctrine of last judgment is very similar to what Lutherans teach. And I'm not sure what this priest was talking about, except to the sense that the Roman Church does believe that a degree of judgment has passed to the Church, so that, and this is often a claim, maybe not so much today, but it was certainly during the Middle Ages, that the Pope, because he held the keys of the kingdom, could determine whether you're going to heaven or hell. And therefore, it would seem that the last judgment is superfluous. So perhaps that's why the priest thought the way he did. But, I mean, this is clear that there is a last judgment, and perhaps he's talking, maybe they understand this in a little bit different way because of the notion of purgatory and the role of the Pope.
Charles is calling from St. Louis. Charles, thank you for waiting and welcome.
Yeah, it's good afternoon, gentlemen. I was wondering if you could fill me in on something about how Catholics can, well, first of all, can Catholics ever, upon death, enter heaven, or is purgatory supposedly a dimension that they will all experience? Or can they know it? I'd like to hang on for another question, if I might.
All right, hang on the line there, Charles, if you would.
Yeah.
We were talking about this when the mics were off.
Oh, I saw.
Is there anyone, Dr. Noland, who, according to Roman Catholic teaching, who simply skips purgatory entirely?
These are the people that are called the saints. And it does talk in the section about heaven. This is 10:23 to 10:29, how the people that are... well, they're imperfectly. They live a purified life on this earth. They're translated basically immediately to heaven. So they skip purgatory. And these are the people that are later recognized as saints by the Church. You don't get to be a saint in this earthly life, but you're proclaimed to be so afterwards. So as Todd was just talking during the break, there are people pushing for the canonization, that is the declaration that John Paul II is a saint. Now, they're not saying they're going to cast their votes and God has to follow what they're going to do, but they are looking at the evidence and they say, looks pretty clear. Traditional Roman Catholics believe he was a saint, and so he must already be a saint and have skipped purgatory.
Well, I think we could say perhaps in addition to that, at least in the case of their teaching about the Virgin Mary, if she was translated directly right from this life to the next, I think they would probably argue that the Virgin Mary, if only the Virgin Mary, never experienced
right
any purgation between this and eternal life.
Right. I think that there is some, at various times in their history, they've talked about immediate translation. For example, Elijah would be an example that we would believe in. Mm-hmm. Elijah, maybe Moses. But I think there were claims that other saints had this experience. But I think in modern Roman piety, probably you're right that only Mary has that type of status.
Let's talk about indulgences. You mentioned them a little bit earlier in relationship to purgatory. I guess the obvious question is, we know that indulgences were one of the things that raised the ire of Luther and the other reformers in the 16th century. Does the Roman Church still maintain the teaching of indulgences? If so, what is it?
Well, here's one section. Again, this is in the practice of the prayers for the dead. It says, the Church commends almsgiving, indulgences, and works of penance undertaken on behalf of the dead. This is in section 1032. Now, the Roman Church admits that there were a lot of misuses of the practice of indulgence, because the idea of an indulgence is to guide your piety, and so that the piety that you practice is effective. I mean, that does kind of make some sense. And it turned out to be, as Luther talks about in the Smalcald articles, a lot of these things got really fouled up because they were bought and sold. So in 1967, Pope Paul VI passed a decree that revised the practice of indulgences. And the title of that decree is... Indulgentiarum Doctrina. And so the practice now has to be seen in light of the Church as the communion of saints, and that there is a bond between the souls in heaven, those in purgatory, and the pilgrim Church on earth. And that's how they talk about it. and that the spiritual treasury is drawn upon to grant these indulgences. So it's there, but it's been revised and been reformed, you could say, and it was also put into practice in the year 2000, the year of Jubilee.
I remember reading, in fact, the Year of Jubilee Proclamation from Pope John Paul II, where he had a whole system of things that could be done during that Jubilee year, wherein plenary indulgence would be offered, pilgrimage to Rome yourself or for someone else, extraordinary good works and almsgiving, things like that, that would deal with the issue of purgatory for yourself or for others. Let's see what Charles has to say. He's got a follow-up. Hi, Charles.
Yeah, I had another question, if I might. I was interested in your statement. I'm not certain who's the guest here, but anyhow, the guest, when he used the term cleansing fire, my question is, in their belief, the poor soul who doesn't have any friends, got nothing but enemies, the relationships are all dead and has nobody to do masses for him or alms to get him out of purgatory, would indeed cleansing fire imply that long enough time in purgatory would be sufficient to get them out of purgatory? And if that's the case, would there ever be hell for anybody?
All right. Thank you very much. Good question, Charles.
Well, that's part of the doctrine of purgatory is temporal. They're temporal punishments, which means that it's not going to be eternal. So by definition, purgatory is not an eternal place of punishment like hell is. Now, that's the main difference between the two. If you look, for example, at Dante's Inferno, Purgatorio, Paradiso, that's the Divine Comedy, I mean, it's just a matter of degrees of punishment, but I wouldn't want to be in purgatory either. I mean, if you look at how he defines it, it's a pretty bad place. So, it is definitely there's a temporal and there's a limit. So even if a guy has no friends whatsoever and nobody prays for him, he may be in there for a long time, but if he's a Christian, that if he was baptized and he believed in the merits of Christ, and if he did nothing else, that probably is enough to get him out of purgatory someday.
One thing we should say about purgatory is a common misunderstanding is that it's a place where you try and make up for your sins by doing good things, when in fact it's been pointed out by many Roman Catholic listeners to this program, that it is in fact that system of purification rather than someone they're working off their sins is a passive state rather than an active state, at least according to most Roman Catholics' understanding.
It's kind of like going to a spa, but one that you really don't want to go to.
A very painful spa.
Yeah, very painful spa.
All right, Herman's calling from Illinois. Herman, thank you for waiting.
Thank you for taking my call. Yesterday, Dr. Nolan, you mentioned the joint document on the Declaration of Justification, mentioning that in the finality of the details in there, which really don't get a lot of press, that people are admitting it doesn't do all that it might seemingly have been a claim to do, and it seems to be more of a public relations piece, which even now I think the United Methodists are talking about jumping onto the thing and signing it. But this type of ecumenical endeavor in terms of, is the tongue-in-cheek inference here in this type of thing, when the Roman Catholics do this type of agreement, is that, well, you Lutherans, you Protestants, you'll just spend a little more time in purgatory than, say, the worst Catholic, or maybe a longer time than a good Muslim or a good Buddhist or something like this. Is that how they can kind of get around with their ecumenism these days?
All right, Herman, thank you very much. Well, it's not only the Joint Declaration, but also Evangelical and Catholics together, those documents. Is there a cynicism on the part of Rome when they sign these ecumenical documents?
I think there's more than there may be cynicism involved, and that's too hard to judge people's motivations. What's really going on in the Roman Church today is it's a divided church. If you read their periodicals, Commonweal, Catholic Observer, I can't remember all of them, but First Things is the one I read. I mean, that's pretty much a Catholic vehicle right now. You can see that they're struggling. There's the one party that sees Vatican II as the liberalization of the church, as an adaptation or adoption of many of modern positions in social areas and in science and philosophy, and others that are putting on the brakes and want to go back to almost to the medieval period, certainly the Council of Trent. And part of that is the question about ecumenism. And the more liberal party wants to be ecumenical, the more conservative party does not. I have an interesting quote from Hans Küng in his book, The Catholic Church. He talks about the ecumenical sphere, where he says, "No real ecumenical progress has been achieved at a single point under this pontificate." That means John Paul II.
He was a critic of John Paul.
Yes, he did not. Yeah, he was removed from office by John Paul. "Apart from the problematical Roman Lutheran agreement on the justification of the sinner, Augsburg, 1999. So according to Hans Küng, who's no friend of John Paul II, there really was no significant ecumenical advance under John Paul II's leadership, except for this joint declaration, and even that, Küng himself admits that there were problems with it.
A quick question on that. We should not forget that the efforts of both the previous pope and of this pope more recently to mend the ecumenical rift between the Roman Church and the Eastern Orthodox. Is this, from the Roman perspective, as far as you can tell, two equals coming together, or as they deal with the Protestant world, the true church dealing with ecclesial communities, as they refer to us?
Well, this is really, if you want to understand the Vatican II Council, this was really, I think, the most significant thing that happened at Vatican II was a rethinking of how does the Roman Catholic Church relate to the other church bodies around the world. It was a very significant change. They finally recognized that Protestants were to some extent Christians. I mean, it sounds like a heresy, but they really did. And they also recognized the Eastern Orthodox as the same. But as you read through the documents in Vatican II, you'll see that they do recognize a high degree of affinity with the Eastern Orthodox, although politically in places where they are one state, let's say, borders another and one's Orthodox and Catholic, there's a lot of political problems there. And yet they do see themselves much closer, I think, to Orthodoxy than to the Protestants.
Let's talk about the invocation of the saints. It's tied together with the Mass and with the other things we've been discussing. What is it that Rome teaches regarding the saints and how we have intercourse with them, if at all, here in this life?
Here is the section 956. It talks about the intercession of the saints, again from the Catechism of the Catholic Church. "Being more closely united to Christ, those who dwell in heaven fix the whole church more firmly in holiness. They do not cease to intercede with the Father for us, as they offer the merits which they acquired on earth through the one mediator between God and men, Jesus Christ. So by their fraternal concern is our weakness greatly helped." There's more that talks about there. So it's clear that, again, there's still a teaching about that the saints in heaven intercede on our behalf.
With their merits. It's back to that system of merits.
Yes, and so that we can pray to them and invoke them with the hope that they may intercede on our behalf to the Father. And so, in this sense, the invocation of saints has not changed. That part of it, I don't think, has changed at all from the time of the Reformation.
It's interesting. The quote you read there, Marty, said that it is the holiness of the saints that fixes the church in holiness before God more firmly. No reference there to the holiness of Christ himself, the righteousness of Christ that fixes the church in holiness before the Father. Do the saints in some way become surrogates for Christ, or in fact, push him from the formula altogether in extreme cases?
Well, it does say that they offer the merits which they acquired, so it's their merits, but they acquired them through the one mediator, Jesus Christ. So if Jesus wasn't in the picture, the channel or the mechanism by which merits could be translated would not work. I think that's pretty clear. But who earned those merits, it's clear that is the saints, and they're the ones that use their merits on your behalf or the souls of the dead.
So let's talk about relics. Our time runs short, but how are we to understand the popular piety and some of the official proclamations regarding the relics of the saints?
Well, this is always, I think, as I go visit churches and shrines, especially in Europe, haven't done that a lot recently, but this is always the most fascinating thing, the pieces of bones or teeth or hair or pieces of clothing that supposedly belong to the saints. they still practice this. And it's been changed a little bit. They revised the liturgy, and it's now in under the rite for the dedication of an altar. It only allows relics now if great care has been taken to certify that the relics are authentic. So in some cases, I think they may have de-canonized some of the relics that had been worshipped or used as a basis of devotion in the past. But they're still used as for that purpose.
Bill is calling from St. Louis. Hi, Bill.
Yeah, there was a reference made a little earlier to Catholics being cynical about Lutherans spending more time in purgatory than others. My question is, for the Catholic Christian, Roman Catholic Christian, who does believe in purgatory and does believe in the merits of the saints, on and on, does this necessarily put their salvation in jeopardy?
Bill, it's a great question. Thank you very much.
That's a very important question, and it goes back to some other questions asked yesterday. You know, it's always difficult to judge an individual believer, and that is one of the reasons our Lord will judge all of us on the last day, because none of us can pry into other people's hearts. But I think that we have to say this, is that if a person does not rely on the work of Christ, what we call his passive and active obedience, or you can also say his life and his suffering and his death on the cross, if they do not rely on that for their eternal salvation and instead rely on the works of the saints or the work of Mary, well, those things don't work. So how are they going to be saved? You know, they have put their trust in the wrong thing. It's, you know, you could just open up all sorts of things if you say, well, people can kind of choose what thing they're going to rely on for their salvation, put their trust in, their faith. And then you could do all sorts of things. But it's clear from the scriptures that we can only put our faith and trust for our eternal salvation in the merits of Christ. And so if these people do not have that, we can't have any hope of their salvation.
So these errors in Roman Catholicism, whatever they may be, one might be in saved trusting Christ alone in spite of them, but certainly not because of them. And if someone consistently holds to them, these errors do jeopardize faith and fight against faith.
They fight against faith. And that's what you have to warn a person that's got both going at the same time, that they will eventually, it can eat it up. But you can't make a final judgment because you don't know.
I had one other question on relics very quickly. The idea that the relic somehow communicates something, or in the relic resides some special grace or power or has an effect. In popular piety, is that more strong than in the official teaching of the Roman Catholic Church?
Are you talking about, like, Graceland in Memphis?
I've actually venerated those relics myself, so.
I think it is more in popular piety. And a lot of these things that we've talked about it as abuses of the Mass are very strong in popular piety, especially in certain countries around the world, and they're less prominent in certain parts of their teaching. And I think this particular area, you know, the role of relics, it's a big thing for a lot of people around the world. But in America, it's not such a big deal. This is the one thing that really shocked my wife and I when we went to Europe a couple of times. It went to these cathedrals and the shrines, and we saw hundreds of people going to these things. And, you don't see this in America. I mean, we see beautiful buildings. We see we have a nice cathedral here in St. Louis, but do we really see this type of pilgrimage in order to venerate in contact with the relics? We just don't see that in America. So I think it depends on the culture and the nationality that you're talking about, just to what extent is this relic business believed in and really practiced.
Returning to the main subject of our conversation for this part, bottom line, why is the Roman Catholic Mass, its teaching of the Mass, in error, and what is the danger inherent in this teaching?
Luther says in the Small Called Articles that the Mass is the one thing that is, if they could work out every other difference, this is the one thing that the Roman Catholic Church would not give up, and that the Lutherans would not compromise either. He sees it as the real sticking point. And it's true because, again, this is at the center of Roman Catholic piety. It is the way by which your good works can make a difference, not just in this world by helping your neighbor, but your good works can make, they can be connected into the plan or the channel of salvation and ascend to God and benefit both yourself and those that you pray for. And so, I mean, if you drop that out, then what do you have? You've got Lutheranism almost. So this is the center of their piety, and it's a big tangled web in their history and in their teaching and with all these other abuses that are connected to it. And if you extracted this, it would be a complete reform of the church. So I just don't think it's really possible to even imagine the church undergoing this sort of reform without the Lord doing some fantastic work like he did at the time of the Reformation.
Well, tomorrow we're going to be talking in our series, concluding our series with you on Roman Catholicism, talking about the papacy. And I remember in a previous conversation you mentioning as a historian, you judge the Reformation as much about the papacy as any other issue. We'll find out why that is next time we talk with you. Before we do let you go, tell us what's going on at the Concordia Historical Institute up the road.
We are currently, we have a special exhibit devoted to the military chaplaincy of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. We have had chaplains in the military since the Civil War, and we have that chaplain's diary on display. And so we've got examples of every major war the United States has fought, Civil War, Spanish-American, and all those in the 20th century, of every branch of service that we have had chaplains in, which is all four. And I think it's a very interesting display because it shows how our church has been involved in mission work outside of what we normally think of missions, which is like to, you know, to New Guinea or something like that. But this is to people of our own home country who are in a very trying situation on the field or wherever they might be. And it's had an effect. It's the chaplaincy has been very effective in bringing the gospel to many people and bringing people into the Lutheran Church that otherwise wouldn't have known about Jesus Christ.
Do our listeners need to schedule an appointment before they come over and see what's going on at CHI?
No, the museum is free, and it's open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30, and we hope that our audience can come and check that out. We're on the Concordia Seminary campus.
In fact, if you drive into the Concordia Seminary campus via the, what's the name of the road now?
Seminary Place.
Seminary Place. They keep changing the name of that road. If you drive in that way, the sideway, as I often say, it's going to be the first building you come to on your left, Concordia Historical Institute. You can visit their website by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. On the left-hand side of the homepage, you'll see our links. Click on that, and you'll find a direct link to Dr. Martin Noland and the Concordia Historical Institute. You can also call Concordia Historical Institute 314-505-7900, 314-505-7900. Marty, thank you for being our guest.
Thank you.
Dr. Martin Noland is the director of the Concordia Historical Institute here in St. Louis. When we come back from this break, it's going to be halfway through the program. No, I cannot believe it. We're already hour three. Where did the time go? This is the way things are when Marty's in the studio. I just relax, and the world passes me by. Dr. Paul Zoll is going to join us. He's got a new book called 2,000 Years of Amazing Grace, The Story and Meaning of the Christian Faith. It's a primer in Christian history and teaching. And we'll be talking about the history and teachings of Christianity. Then we'll talk about God, suffering, and tragedy with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues, Etc.